Foundations for Living, and we've done a little mini-series of sorts on the devil, and we're going to wrap that up, and it's entitled Overcoming the Devil's Tactics, and our text is Ephesians chapter 6, so turn there with me. And I've used up a lot of my time doing announcements, and I don't really have as much time as I'd like, but we already heard a great message from Pastor Paul Eaton on mothers. Wasn't that wonderful? I really like that. I'm going to start wearing clean underwear from now on. I already do. Why did I get into that subject? Okay. I wonder if you ever get sick and tired of being ripped off by the devil. Does it ever seem to you that in your Christian life you take one step forward and two steps back? Have you ever felt condemned for your sin and wanted to just give up the fight? If so, listen up, because I have some good news for you. Your life as a Christian does not have to continue on this way. I want to close this little mini-series that we've done on the devil with a few words about overcoming his tactics. I'd like to share a few things with you the devil does not want you to know. And I would like to focus on one last tactic that he uses with great effect in the life of the child of God. And then we'll lay out a plan of action that works. And you have God's word on that. The last tactic I'd like to identify is one that the devil uses over and over again. First of all, we know that he wants to bring us down into sin. First, he will tempt us. He will entice us. He'll say, oh, go ahead and do it. I won't tell anyone if you won't. No one will ever know. You can trust me on this. Go ahead. And then we do that thing that we know we should not do. And once we've fallen into sin, the devil is there to lay his double whammy on us. And what I mean by that is, first, he tempts you to sin. And once you give in, then he accuses you. The Bible refers to him on more than one occasion as the accuser of the brethren. He is identified in Revelation chapter 12 as the accuser of the brethren that accuses us before God day and night. You would think that Satan, having led a person into sin, would just leave them to suffer the consequences. But no. He wants to make sure that the disobedient Christian is doubly defeated. He wants to drive you away from the presence of God. And we see this illustrated in the book of Zechariah, the third chapter, where we read these words. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Now here we are given sort of a behind-the-scenes look at what happens when a believer sins. Here we find God as the judge. Joshua, the high priest, is a defendant, and Satan is the prosecutor trying to prove Joshua guilty. And when you and I have disobeyed God, Satan moves in for that finishing stroke, accusing us before God. Did you see what this person just did? First he'll whisper in your ear, you call yourself a Christian? After doing what you just did, you miserable hypocrite, you failure, you should never show your sorry face in church again. You should just give it up. Don't even bother reading the Bible. Don't even think about praying. You have failed. You have fallen short. And then he stands there before God and he says, did you see what that person just did? Are you going to let them get away with that? No doubt when David sinned, the devil was there accusing him. Lord, or he wouldn't refer him to him in that way. God, did you see what David just did? This man after your own heart, as you like to call him, he sinned against you. He committed adultery. He tried to cover it up with murder. Are you going to let him get away with that? Or when Simon Peter sinned, no doubt the devil was there. Did you see what Peter just did? He denied you three times. Were you listening, God? Now, let's understand something. When we sin, we often experience something called guilt. This is not necessarily a bad thing. And as we move ahead in this series, we're going to talk about what sin is, and we'll get into this. But guilt is not a bad thing because it is a reaction to something that has happened in our life that usually is not right. But there can be good guilt and bad guilt. Guilt can be something like our body, when it feels pain, it alerts us and tells us not to proceed any further. You're stepping on a sharpened piece of glass. That asphalt is hot. That signal goes up and it tells you either to find a place of shade or to get some shoes on or to take the necessary precautions so you will not bring greater pain upon yourself. Guilt kicks in when we've done something wrong. It's the body's warning system, or rather I should say it's a moral warning system saying this is not good. But sometimes the devil can use guilt to drive us to despair, to drive us to condemnation. So when you've sinned, and I don't say if you sinned, I say when. Because even the most committed Christian will have his or her moments of sin. I wish I could say it was not true, but it is. We all will sin eventually. But it's important that we distinguish between Satan's accusations and the Spirit's conviction. A feeling of guilt and shame is not a bad thing if it comes from the Spirit of God. But if it drives us to despair and hopelessness, we've listened to the wrong voice. Listen, when the Spirit of God convicts you, makes you aware of your sin, He uses the Word of God in love and brings you back into fellowship with your Heavenly Father. But in contrast, when Satan accuses you, he uses your own sins in a hateful way and seeks to make you feel helpless and hopeless. I want you to listen to that again and think about it. When the Spirit of God convicts you, He uses God's Word in love to bring you back into fellowship with the Father. But in contrast, when Satan accuses you, he uses your own sins in a hateful way and seeks to make you feel helpless and hopeless. The devil wants to drive you to despair. He wants you to experience regret and remorse, but never repentance. He wants you to be accused over and over again so you will focus your attention on yourself and your sins. And as long as you are feeling guilty, you are under indictment and you are moving further and further away from the Lord. But in contrast, God's Spirit says, this displeases God. It's wrong, but I love you. Come back to the cross. Judas Iscariot listened to the devil, and he went out and he hung himself in complete despair. In contrast, Peter looked into the face of Jesus and wept bitterly, but later came back into fellowship with Christ. Remember this simple truth that summarizes it. Satan will always seek to drive you away from the cross, but the Holy Spirit will always draw you to the cross. So you have a choice. The next time you sin, you can either say, that's it, it's hopeless for me, I might as well give up, or you can come back to the Lord and say, Lord, I've fallen short, help me. I'm sorry, I repent, forgive me again. Oh, but the devil will say, you're not worthy to approach God. Do you think God would hear your prayers after what you have just done? Now, wait a second. Understand this. My access to God has nothing to do with what I've done and everything to do with what He has done and what He is doing. My access to God has nothing to do with what I've done. I don't have more access to God when I've done well. In other words, if I've read my Bible today and I've prayed and I've done all the things that seem to be right, oh, now God will hear my prayers. But if tomorrow I fail to read, I fail to pray, and I slip up, oh, now I can't go to God's presence, I've lost access. No, access is always through what Christ has done, through the shed blood that took place on the cross of Calvary. Let's go back to that courtroom scene we mentioned briefly. Here's Joshua standing condemned like we do when we sin. Satan goes in for the kill and suddenly is stopped in his tracks. Why? God says, this one is mine. They are a brand plucked from the fire. God steps in, says, hands off. This one belongs to me. You can't touch him. You can't touch her. They're mine. This is illustrated by Jesus when he said to Peter, Satan has been asking that you be taken out of the care and protection of God, but I have prayed for you. Our defense against the accusations of the devil is the interceding Son of God, our representative, our advocate, our defense attorney, if you will. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things I write to you so you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Romans 8:33 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Is it not God who justifies? So who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. So yes, it is true that the devil is there accusing us, but it's also true that Jesus is there interceding for us, saying, back off. They're a brand plucked from the fire. They belong to me. You say, oh, but I'm not worthy to go to God. Can I be blunt with you? You never were worthy. You never will be worthy. On your best day, you weren't even close to being worthy. So get rid of this thinking that says, I must be worthy to approach God. You'll never be worthy. I have been made acceptable to God through what Christ did for me on the cross. As the scripture says in Ephesians 1, I've been made acceptable in the Beloved. It's because of Jesus that I can come. He has made me worthy because of His blood shed in my place. So that's important to know. Don't ever let the devil drive you away from the cross where you will find forgiveness. Perhaps some of you have come to this service today and there is sin in your life that is undealt with. There are things in your life that need to be resolved. There are things that you have done against God that you know are wrong and you've just let them lie. It's time to deal with them. It's time to come and say, God, I need your forgiveness. I'm sorry for what I've done, and be reconnected with Him today. And if you need to do that, I'll give you an opportunity to do it in a few moments. I mentioned earlier that I was going to tell you something the devil does not want you to know. Here it goes. The devil was soundly defeated at the cross of Calvary. How he hates this truth. How he would love to loom large in our minds and imaginations and stand there as though he were the equal of God Himself. But we know from our other messages that the devil is limited in what he can do. We know that his judgment is sure, and we know that a decisive blow was dealt against him and his minions at the cross. Prior to his crucifixion on the cross, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit, when he came, would convict of judgment. And then he explained of judgment because the prince of this world is judged, speaking of Satan. Then, through his death on the cross, Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. You say, now wait a second, if Jesus destroyed him, if he dealt this blow against him, why is it that we still see Satan on the scene doing his dirty work? Because God has allowed it. It would be nice if God would remove the devil and there were no more temptations. It would be nice if we no longer had to observe evil, and that day will come. But until that day, we must recognize this is a temporary situation. It's an interesting verse in the book of Revelation that speaks about the devil's antics in the last days. And the scripture says he does these things because he knows that his days are numbered, or he knows that the end is coming. In other words, the devil knows the judgment is sure, so he's seeking to wreak as much havoc as possible until that final day. The devil knows that Christ is going to come back. The devil knows he's going to be judged and dealt with and cast into the lake of fire. He's trying to make as much trouble until that day. Even if some liberal theologians don't believe it, the devil does believe that Jesus is indeed coming back. But we know that he's been dealt with at Calvary, and we know that when we put our faith in Christ, we came under God's divine protection. And Jesus has told us that his Father is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck us out of the Father's hand. And when Jesus cried out those words at the cross of Calvary, it is finished. No doubt they reverberated through both heaven and hell. No doubt the angels heard as well as the demons. Because those three words said, it's over with. Your stranglehold on humanity is stopped. Christ has now accomplished the purpose he came to accomplish. The phrase, it is finished, could also be translated, it is accomplished. What was accomplished? The work the Father had given him to do. The Colossians chapter 2 says that at the cross, Jesus deprived principalities and powers of power. And he took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us out of the way, nailing it to the cross. All the accusations against us, all of the condemnation against us was put upon Jesus, so we don't have to live under it any longer. Now listen, therefore, we do not fight for victory, we fight from victory. Sometimes you hear Christians say, oh, God, give me victory. Lord, help me with this sin. I need your victory, as though they're waiting for some emotional surge to come on them that's going to deliver them once and for all. Listen, you don't have to fight for it. You fight from it. God has given you this victory already at the cross. It's yours through what he has done. So instead of saying, Lord, give me the victory, you should say, Lord, thank you. I have the victory, and greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And you won't give me more than I can handle. Thank you, Lord, that I have everything that I need in you right now. And I need to start utilizing it. Let's never lose sight of one vital truth. This is the Lord's battle. It's not us versus the powers of hell. It's not our personal war. We're simply soldiers under command, under the direction of our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. It's for us to do what he tells us to do. Now, he has told us in this battle we need to suit up. We need to put on the armor of God. And I would like to close by identifying a key piece of armor that we need to aggressively utilize in spiritual battle. Something that will work when temptation comes your way. We read about it in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 11. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the strategies and deceits of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Time does not permit me to give as much attention to the various pieces of armor I'd like to. But we know that each piece of armor plays a significant part. But may I point out to you that there is only one piece of armor that is listed that is primarily offensive as well as defensive, and that is the sword. In other words, when I go into battle, I don't beat my enemy with my shield or try to defeat him with my belt or chase him down with my sandal or throw my helmet at him. I pull the sword out of the sheath and I use it. And so, we're told, take up the sword of the Spirit. And when you are tempted, the most effective weapon that God has given to you as a Christian is a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And this is modeled for us so beautifully by Jesus during his temptation in the wilderness. Whereas the devil levels temptation after temptation at him, Jesus uses the sword of the Spirit and says, it is written, it is written, it is written. The devil says, why don't you turn a rock into a piece of bread? I know you're hungry. Jesus said, it is written. Man shall not live but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Then the devil says, well, why don't you worship me right now? Jesus responds, it is written, you shall worship the Lord God only. Him only shall you serve. Well, why don't you cast yourself off from here and the angels will catch you, Satan says, quoting scripture out of context. Jesus responds, bringing the scripture back into context, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. The sword of the Spirit. It works. Now you may be talking to someone about your faith in Christ, and you may quote the Bible. Well, you know the Bible says, oh, hold on, those things. I don't believe in the Bible. Oh, is that so? That's right, I don't believe a word in it. And have you read the Bible? Well, no, I haven't. But it's full of contradictions. Really? And I have one right here. I would love to find one of those contradictions. Why don't you show me one? Well, I know they're in there somewhere. Well, here's what the Bible says. Well, I don't believe in the Bible. Well, what are you going to do? Stop quoting it to them? That's like going into battle and you pull your sword out and your opponent says, I don't believe in your sword. How's that? I don't believe that sword is like real, man. That's like your truth, okay? I don't accept your truth. My truth is that sword is not sharp. I'll tell you what, Buckaroo, after I thrust you through with it a few times, you'll know it's real. And God says his word will not return void. I don't care if a person believes it or if they don't. It won't return void. And it will prosper in the place where God sends it. So you use the sword of the Spirit. You pull it out. not to beat people over the head with it, not to decapitate the person you're speaking with. Think of the sword more like a scalpel in the hands of a talented surgeon, seeking to bring life, not death, seeking to liberate, not bring into bondage, bringing the truth of God's word to a person. And how wonderful it is to use this sword. Now listen, the devil knows the Bible too. It reminds me of an alleged incident that happened where someone saw the great comedian W.C. Fields reading the Bible. Now, Fields was known to be an alcoholic, a womanizer, certainly not a man who was a student of Scripture. And someone was shocked to see W.C. Fields reading the Bible. They say, "Why would you, W.C. Fields, read the Bible?" His response was, "Looking for loopholes." Well, you might say that the devil has been reading the Bible for a long time, looking for loopholes. I know that was not a good imitation, but you weren't charged anything to come here today, so don't be too demanding. The devil quotes Scripture. And I've seen the devil beat Christians down with passages taken out of context. The cults do this with great effect. Distorting the truth of Scripture. A little bit of truth. Immersed in deceit and lies to mislead people. I ran into a guy the other day after I'd preached. He came up to me after the service. Really looked depressed, forlorn. Dark circles under his eyes. "I really need to talk to you," he said. I said, "Okay, what do you need?" He said, "I think I blasphemed the Holy Spirit." And I said, "Really, why is that?" And he says, "Well, you know, I read in the Bible that if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it's the unforgivable sin. And I think that before I was a Christian, I had done that. I probably insulted the Spirit at one time or another. And I think I blasphemed Him, so I don't think I'm saved. I don't think I'm forgiven. I think I'm going to hell." And I said, "Really? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" He said, "Yes, I do." I said, "Do you believe He died on the cross for your sin?" "Yes," he said. I said, "Have you turned from your sin and asked for God's forgiveness?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Then you haven't blasphemed the Spirit." Because you see, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is rejecting the work that the Spirit has come to do. And according to Jesus, when He has come, speaking of the Spirit, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit has come to show us our need for Christ and to bring us to the Savior. To blaspheme Him is to reject His work altogether. It's not to throw off some insult in ignorance in our days of non-belief. We probably blasphemed everything in that time. No, it's to reject His work wholesale. It's to say, "I don't want God's forgiveness," and that is the only unforgivable sin. All other sin will be forgiven except the man or the woman that says, "I don't want Christ in my life." Because then the Bible says, "How can you escape if you neglect so great a salvation?" I said, "You've not done that. Here you are saying that you believe in Him. You put your trust in Him. You're following Him." And I said, "On the authority of God's word, I say to you, God has forgiven you of your sin. You have not blasphemed the Spirit." It was like a burden was lifted off of this guy. His face just lit up. And then his friend came up to me a week later and said, "You know that guy you talked to a week ago who thought he blasphemed the Spirit?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "He's like a changed man." You see, the devil had twisted the word and used it to beat him down. But it was so wonderful to take God's word in its context and bring it to liberate him. The sword of the Spirit. And the devil will come to you when you've sinned and he'll say, "You failed. You've sinned. You've gone too far. There's no forgiveness to you." And you pull the sword out of the sheath and you say, "It is written." 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Touche! Poof! There you go. Ah, the devil says, "You're wrong. God condemns you. Ah, you're wrong." Because Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Touche! You strike again. The devil says, "Now wait, you're going to fall again. You're mine. I'm going to take you down." No, you're wrong. It is written, John 10:28, Jesus said, "I will give them eternal life, and neither shall they perish, nor any man pluck them out of my hand." It is written, Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ." And you thrust again. It's the word of God. Use it. Because temptation is going to come your way and mine. And when we know the word, we can deflect the blows that come against us and strike out offensively with the Word of God. This is why we must commit Scripture to memory. It's been said, a well-worn Bible is usually the sign of a life that isn't. Or another way it was put, a Bible that is falling apart is usually the sign of a life that is not falling apart. I like to see beat-up Bibles. You know, Bibles that are marked up and they're just coming apart. That's a good sign. Because I hope you're using it. I hope you're not throwing it at things or something. See, I think they ought to make a preacher's Bible. I've mentioned this. I've talked to some of these guys who make Bibles. They said, make a preacher's Bible. You need to put, like, steel binding in it. Because we preachers, we hit our Bibles for effect. You know, the Bible says, oh, the poor Bible. It's just, you beat the poor thing. And let me tell you, the Bible is shaking it all over the place, holding it up and doing this kind of stuff, you know. Why do we do that? I don't know. We probably think it looks good or something. But don't just shake your Bible or beat it or point to it. Read it and memorize it and hide it in your heart. It's good to carry a Bible in your purse or in your briefcase, but the best place to hide the Word of God is in your heart. And as the psalmist said, Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against You, Psalm 119:11. Then in Psalm 37:31, the psalmist said, The law of God is in His heart and His steps do not slip. Hide it in your heart. Know it. And when temptation comes, you can use it to defend yourself. And when opportunities come, you can use it to share the truth of the gospel with those that do not know. Remember, the enemy tries to drive us away through accusation, but the Spirit of God always brings us back to the cross of Calvary. Remember, the devil has been defeated, his days are numbered, and he can do nothing in the life of the Christian without the permission of God. And lastly, remember that God has given us His Word to both deflect attacks and strike blows for the kingdom. So unsheath your sword, Christian. Stop being beaten down. The next time the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for the victory we have in You. Not a victory we must seek to attain, but one that has been given through Your shed blood. Lord, we're never worthy to speak to You. We're never worthy to approach You, but because of what You have done for us, not what we have done for You, we have access to Your throne. And Your Word has said, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. During our times of sin and weakness, that is not when we should run away from You. That is when we should run to You. And Lord, if there are any here today that need to get their lives right with You, help them to do it now. Come to Your cross and find the forgiveness that only You can give.